Let your eyes go to Hebrews 13:13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Please be seated and let's pray together. Father, in these next moments, I ask that your grace through your Holy Spirit, through whom you have inspired your word, will be very evident to change our hearts, to again, as we always ask, fix our eyes on the greatness and the goodness of your Son, what he's accomplished for us and his infinite superiority, the better altar he's given, so that we respond and we reflect in worship. Thank you, Jesus, that you are infinitely worthy of that response and that reflection. In your name, amen. By a show of hands, how many of you have been to Denali National Park? Okay, good. The majority of us. If you haven't, please go. It is one of the great demonstrations in all of the world, in my opinion, of the greatness and magnitude of God's creative artistry. You can get on Yelp. Probably some of you don't know what Yelp is. It is a website on which you leave reviews of things. So it can be a restaurant or a store or a national park. And it is fascinating to look at the one-star reviews on Yelp of national parks. So you can, for instance, see what a dissatisfied person said about the hole in the ground in Arizona. And we've been there, and I mean, you can't not look at the Grand Canyon and just be in awe of God's, again, creativity. Or Yosemite. Now, we have been to Yosemite, and I probably would not give it a five-star. I'd give it a five-star review on God's part, but I probably would not give it a five-star review on the trillions of people that are there with you. But, you know, I've been to probably a dozen national parks: Grand Canyon, Yosemite, Kings Canyon, Sequoia, Rocky Mountains, the Smoky Mountains, Bryce, Zion, and then Denali. And there are a couple things, notwithstanding the dissatisfied customers and their one-star Yelp reviews, that I've noticed about those places. You know that I'm not sure what kind of photographer you would call me, but I take pictures. And when I go to those places, particularly Denali, because it's in our state, I usually try to go about once a year, there are a couple things that are true. Number one, there is a response to the magnitude of the greatness. At least if you're like me and you're a nature lover, you can't not be in awe at the wonder. And it doesn't have to be a national park. It can be, you know, something even around here. I was talking to one of our families about brand new little baby loon. Okay, so you can't not be responsive to what you have experienced and observed. So that's a response. And then I also believe, at least in my case, and then even in the case of people who have their camera phones, there's a reflection. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what my camera does. It's got a mirror inside it that reflects the image onto a little digital sensor, and then you've got a picture because of a reflection. So there's a response. I am in awe of what I've observed. And then, at least in my case, there's a reflection. I reflect what I have observed and put it on Facebook or whatever. I think that interestingly parallels what we experience and what's demonstrated in these verses about the magnitude of the superiority of Christ, which is what all of Hebrews has been about, of the fact that God has given us this better kingdom, which is at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, and then the response is to be worshipful. The author says it himself. And then especially this better altar that God has given us through his Son, this altar in which we feast on, in which we're sustained by Christ, in contrast to those high priests on the Day of Atonement who did not get sustained by the sacrifice. All of those things produce an overflow of response, that's worship, and then reflection. So in our observations today, we're going to, under each observation, talk about what the response is and talk about what the reflection is. And I hope that will help us have a handle on the text. And again, as I said, this gets back into responses of worship. Because of Jesus' better altar giving, which was the last text, and his fully sustaining sacrifice, we go to him in this text outside the camp. So that's the first thing we do. So the author tells us to do three things. In response to the better altar giving, we go to him outside the camp, we offer up sacrifices of praise, and we do good and share. And the basis, as I said, of this is a build-up. There's the superiority of Jesus. I mean, if you haven't caught anything out of Hebrews, hopefully you've caught that Jesus is infinitely superior. There's chapter 12, verse 28, so you can actually let your eyes go down there because I think it is really important for chapter 13. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, which I think chapter 13 is all about. So if we've received this greater kingdom because of superiority of Christ, then our response is responsive and reflective worship. And then the last part of the build-up is our previous text, the better altar and the fact that Jesus suffered outside the gate or the camp. Because Jesus fully sanctifies and sustains us, that's where we were last week, through the better altar, he is provided by his suffering outside the camp, we have every reason, in an overflow of worship, for lives of responsive and reflective worship. Now again, I want to explain, this is why I started with the illustration I did, what responsive and reflective means. Responsive is worship rooted in gratitude for Jesus' person and work. He's infinitely superior. He's given us a greater kingdom that can't be shaken. He's given us this greater altar through which he wholly sustains us. And so then we respond with every facet of our being worshipful. And then reflective is this, and I think there's an interesting nuance, and it's in the text. The gospel is the basis for that worship. We identify with him. We're united to him, particularly as the better altar sustains us, and he sustains us perfectly. So then, therefore, our doing, and there are three things that we do in this text. Right? We go to him outside the camp, we offer up sacrifices of praise, and we do good and share. But our doing is based in his done. And there is the reflection. Let's first of all look at the first thing that the author tells us to do in response to the better altar. That is this, in verses 13 and 14, we identify with Jesus outside the camp. Now, the author shifts the analogy of outside the camp. In the previous text, if you remember from last week, he said that rather than like when the bull and the goat were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and then the high priest took the blood into the most holy place, but then that body was taken outside the camp and sacrificed, so the priest didn't get to eat it. Remember, we talked about that last week. Jesus was sacrificed outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the camp, and we do get to eat of that. So that was the analogy that the author used. But here he kind of shifts our perspective on the analogy, and he says, now we abandon everything that's inside the camp and we go outside the camp to him. We find our satisfaction in that reality that he suffered outside the camp, and we identify with him. And then the verses say, we suffer on his behalf as those who are like him, deemed outside. Oh, how amazingly appropriate that something was written 2,000 years ago about bearing the reproach of being considered outside the camp. How appropriate that is in 2020. Verse 13 then. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, in verse 14, but we seek the city that's to come. This is responsive as we see his surpassing value and abandon all else in comparison to loving him. Just like you observe whatever it is that you observe. I was talking about national parks, but whether it's a beautiful piece of music or whether, you know, you're into art and you go, I assume there's an art gallery in Anchorage. There are some pictures on display at the Kenai Welcome Center, so you could even go there and you look at beauty, you look at something of great value, and you respond. Well, infinitely greater than that is the one who has the most value, and so this is responsive as we see that surpassing value and abandon all else in comparison to loving him. And I just want to say to you, the author of Hebrews has done a better job at revealing the superiority of Christ than I have done in preaching it. His words were inspired. But I hope that over the last year or whatever, that your affections have been lifted to the revelation of how infinitely beautiful and satisfying your great high priest is, as he's better than Moses, better than the law, better than the old covenant, better than the angels, better than anything. To see the magnitude of what Jesus has accomplished is to see him as surpassingly valuable and be compelled to go, as the verse says, to him. Psalm 17:5 or 15 echoes that. When I awake, the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Isn't it amazing that the psalmist uses the word likeness? And we know that the very likeness, as Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, of God himself is his son. And that is rooted in the fact that his son did not just come merely to give us an example and to do a bunch of miracles, but his son came because we are sinners and we deserve eternal damnation in hell under God's wrath because we've sinned against his holy standard, against his law. But in God's mercy, he sent his son to accomplish every facet of law keeping and then bear the penalty for non-law keepers and rise from the dead and intercede on the behalf of those who would put their faith in him and what he's done. So that's the gospel for those who may be in our room who assume the gospel, or it's never clicked, or maybe even someone who's watching, to see that magnitude. You can't help but run to him outside the camp. And Jesus being crucified outside Jerusalem signifies his rejection by all that Jerusalem represented. Well, you see that a lot in the Gospels, don't you? That everything that Jerusalem represented, those who found their identity in the law, in doing, they're the ones who rejected him and sent him in God's sovereignty outside the camp where he would suffer. So, we therefore then gladly renounce all else and hope in and treasure nothing but him. Now, contextually, this would be being given to individuals who may be looking back at Jerusalem and thinking to themselves, it's going to be a lot easier with me for me if I just go back to that. I'll stop suffering persecution. But the implications are exhaustive for us. We look at everything else and we see it as insignificant in comparison to the surpassing significance of the one who's outside the camp. The Jews thought of the camp. So it uses different words in our previous text, right? Camp and gate, but it's saying the same thing. The Jews thought of the camp, or Jerusalem, and all that was in it as sacred, and everything outside as unclean. In Jesus, it's reversed. What was formerly sacred is now meaningless. You can't get anything of lasting value inside the camp, the author says. And if you try, you're hopeless. But outside the camp, which removes every bit of every type of work or self-righteousness, because outside the camp I'm clinging only to the hope of Jesus, is where the only hope is. What was formerly sacred is now meaningless, as Jesus was expelled from it and all it represented. And for us, this is not trying to find our security or our identity in something easier or more appealing to our own self-righteousness or our flesh, but temporal and unsatisfying. So here's maybe the application for your life. You know, contextually, again, it was the Jews abandoning everything inside the camp and the law and the old covenant. But what is it that you must look at and say insignificant? Could be things, could be relationships. For most of us, it is still thinking there is something I have to do to make it that God loves me more. Offering my own self-righteousness is up. So my plea to you today, as you identify to maybe stretch the context a little bit, as you identify the things that are inside the camp, that you let go of all of them and run to the one and his surpassing value and his work in person. So that's how it's responsive. But then here's how it's reflective. We consider him worth any reproach we will endure. And that's specifically what verse 13 says. Because if you go to Jesus outside the camp, that means that you're also going to suffer the reproach from the world that he did. Now, in his case, it was the Jews and the Romans. For us, we know in 2020 what it is. I mean, just look at Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or anything where a person tries to take a stance for Christ, especially when it comes to some of the hot button issues like LGBTQ and abortion. 1 Peter 4:14. Peter says it in the same way that the author of Hebrews says it. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So to go to him in that context, originally 2,000 years ago, would be to identify with the one that Judaism deemed cursed and unclean and condemned. And you can imagine, put yourself in their place. I mean, that's a big deal. I mean, we think sometimes of, you know, like of Muslims now who trust Christ as Savior, and how that is such a huge step. And then especially when they're baptized, you know, when they're totally cut off from their families. And then even places like Nigeria, I mean, if you're a Christian, you're murdered. So we even know kind of some of the context of how big of a deal that would be. But for Jews, it would be a huge deal to go to relinquish everything about who you are ethnically and abandon it all for the one outside the camp. And again, how true that is today in our context. We've banked everything on the rejected one. And verse 14 indicates why we identify with and suffer for him. Our hope is in something that is beyond what is here. We look to the city that's to come, because here we have no lasting city. We don't have a Jerusalem. They didn't either. and we don't. We are outsiders. Boy, do you not know this now? We are outsiders in this world. For our citizenship is somewhere and with someone infinitely better. Philippians 3 says that in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await Jesus who will change our bodies. And so here's how this is reflective as we go to Jesus outside the camp. We participate in a small way, his reproach. Not always easy. Sometimes we're scared of evangelizing or saying what has always been truth in the face of a postmodern world who says there is no truth or has redefined truth. But to see the surpassing value of Jesus and to go to him outside the camp is to gladly, through the power of the Spirit, though it might ultimately kill you, be willing to bear the reproach that he endured outside the camp. So are you there? Do you see the one who stands outside the camp and bore this reproach as a partner? As the one with whom you will identify because of his surpassing value? And those things that we would choose that make us think it's not worth it, in the blink of an eye, they're going to be gone. And you will see that it wasn't. So we identify with Jesus outside the camp. And let's not be ashamed of that. You know, I know that we are not kind of on the front lines of where some of our other brothers and sisters are in the lower 48 and in other places where they really are having to, you know, risk being shut down because of the crowds that are around them in the big cities and things like that that are saying, you're intolerant, you're bigoted. I know that we're not on those front lines because of our community. But whatever it looks like, even in Nikiski, let us be willing to take a stand against this culture, though we love the people who are in this culture, with the one who's outside the culture. Secondly, in verse 15, we offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, this reiterates the entire theme of worshipful response that chapter 12, verse 28 said, I think, kind of flows into chapter 13. And it ties also to the sacrifice that Jesus made on the better altar. So what Jesus did outside the camp was he sacrificed. Now, he sacrificed himself, but it was reflective of every sacrifice that happened before that. All of those were anticipating the ultimate sacrifice. Again, we don't have to kill anything. We don't have to sacrifice a bull or goat or a lamb or pigeon or whatever. Because the sacrifice has been done, but there is a sacrifice in which we participate. And the verse makes that very clear. It's a sacrifice of praise. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, I believe that this is obviously primarily talking about words coming out of your mouth that respond to the magnitude of the greatness of Jesus. But again, it's more comprehensive than just that. So it's not less than that, but it is also more than that. And this is responsive as the magnitude of the gospel compels hearts of praise. Well, you've seen that and you feel that and you know it, don't you? When you think about the greatness of what it means that God has taken a dead heart and brought it to life. That you will never, if you've trusted Christ, suffer a split second of God's wrath because Jesus paid it all. That he... the breath came back into life of the one who was dead in a tomb. And you've been brought to life. And you will be reunited with your body in the end because Jesus forever has a spirit and a resurrected body. And you're dearly loved. You're invited to the throne of grace. You're forgiven for all of your sins. I could go on and on. You've been given the Holy Spirit. Those are elements of the gospel. And when we think of that magnitude, boy, how could we not just, both in lips, but then also lives, be responsive in worship? Now we do this, the verse says, verse 15, through him, which is being shaped by the gospel and relying on him in the context of what the previous verses said, this better altar that we've been given that sustains us. Galatians chapter 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then the author says, continually. This is every facet of life, on and on. And so that's why, again, I said, it's not less than singing. And so I will say, those who have been impacted by the magnitude of the gospel will be singers. I mean, I think I can say that biblically. That doesn't mean we have a good voice, but it does mean that the overflow of response to glorious gospel truths is song. It's amazing to me sometimes, I'll just say this kind of out of my own personal perspective, that people can go to a concert and sing their hearts out and not be the ones who could be so impacted by the gospel that it comes out in lips, like the verse says. So it's not less than that, but it's also more than that. It's not just singing. It's giving. It's loving. It's loving your spouse. It's submitting to your parents. It's shepherding your kids like God shepherds us. It's evangelizing. It's not sinning. And so rather than those being a moral checklist that I do so that God likes me more, it ends up just being an overflow of response, which frees me. This sacrifice of praise is verbalizing his glory, but it's so much more. And then here's how it's reflective. Again, think of, me taking a picture and reflecting something that was a reality. This is reflective, just like Old Testament worshipful sacrifices anticipated the ultimate one, our praise rehearses it. Okay, so there's an ultimate sacrifice. Jesus made it to pay the penalty for our sins, and every Old Testament sacrifice anticipated it. And it was a sacrifice of thanksgiving in the Old Testament. It was praise. Now, it could be done out of a heart that wasn't praise, and we won't get into that. But it was meant to be worshipful. It was meant to be praise, among other things. Our sacrifice is not an animal. It's a sacrifice of praise. And rather than anticipating the ultimate one, it points back to it. So this idea of a sacrifice of praise, the Psalms call it sacrifices of thanksgiving. It's found several times in those Psalms. Here, as I said, it's not the sacrifice of an animal, but it's praise coming from our mouths and our lives. So every facet of worshipful response echoes the gospel. For if every sacrifice of thanksgiving in the Old Testament anticipated the gospel, I think what the author is saying here is he's saying, do what they did, because they had a heart of faith that was underneath the sacrifices, or that they were supposed to. Do what they did, but you're not, again, killing animals. Your sacrifice is praise. Again, out of lips, but out of every facet of life. And as you are doing that, you're echoing the greater sacrifice. They anticipated it, we echo it. And because it's connected to the sacrifice that he made, the better altar, last week's text, we're reflecting it, though obviously it goes without saying, in small part. So this should thrill you, that as I'm going through my life and just doing my, everyday things, eating and working and recreating and all of the things I do, it is an opportunity as I am giving this sacrifice of praise out of my voice on a Sunday, but then all of the comprehensiveness of life. As I'm worshiping in overflow and this sacrifice of praise is coming out of my mouth and my hands and everything else, it's rehearsing the greater sacrifice. So you have opportunity when you are so thrilled with the one who's outside the camp and you've gone to him, you have opportunity to reflect who he is and what he's done. Last, in verse 16, we live holy and loving lives and are generous. Gospel and Christ-enabled, holy, loving living and generosity mark those who have benefited from the better altar. Verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This is responsive as obedience, love, and generosity flow from worship, gratitude, and who we are in Jesus. Now, I think when it says do good, it could be taken a couple ways. Like doing good things for people, because it's talking about sharing what you have, being generous. But also doing good, there's just the basic level of living a holy life, of honoring him. And so it's responsive because we've received the better altar. He sustains us. It's his power. We've gone to him outside the camp and we cling to him. Our identity is in him. We're in him. And so the doing good, whether it's doing good to and for others or just living a life that honors God, is rooted in him. And it flows from him. And again, these are under the category of worship and sacrifice. So, an individual who is rooted in moralism and self-righteousness can do Christian things. And an individual who is so captivated by the glories of Jesus, who responds in worship, can be doing the very same things, and it can look the same, but it's coming from different wells that are diametrically opposed to each other. And as we actively and selflessly serve others, so doing good for them, and then also sharing what we have, being generous, yet again, it's just responding. It's responding. And there are some interesting practical implications that you could gather out of this. If I am one who is so impacted by the gospel, what does this look like for me to be generous to others, to share what I have? That certainly doesn't mean we become a socialistic nation or church. But it does mean that we hold very loosely to the things that God has given us, because someone he has given us could benefit. And it might be material things, it might be money, it might be food for someone who's sick. It could be a variety of things. It could also just be simply ourselves. Because we have that and we can share it. So it's responsive. And then here's how it's reflective. It echoes how loving and giving God is to us. And in small part, our sacrifices, like Jesus's, please God. Loving and sharing reflects the gospel. For God has done that infinitely for us. Well, he's a giver, is he not? He had something, had someone, and he loved us enough to not hoard him to himself. He gave him. That's what the most famous verse in the Bible says. Does it not? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And as we respond to gospel truths by being giving, by being generous, by sharing what we have, we're reflecting who God is. The idea of sacrifice is again mentioned in the verse. And I find this just simply breathtaking. Because Jesus pleased his Father. Now, he was the only one who perfectly pleased him. All of his life, I mean, really, when Jesus said that the greatest commandment is loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I mean, how many of us do that nonstop, right? We have maybe little blips, but it was never like Jesus and how he pleased his Father. And then also his sacrifice pleased the Father. And because he pleased him, we too can with these sacrifices, though even when we do them, they're never offered with the perfection that Jesus offered them. But I mean, that's what the verse says, right? For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You actually can please God. That seems preposterous to say, because I know how sinful I am, but the author said it. That's rooted in the one who has pleased his Father. But since the Father loves the Son and accepts him in his generosity and in his condescension, he is pleased with my sacrifices of generosity and doing good for others. Doing good and sharing what we have reflects the gospel. And it's done, as verse 15 said, through him. To bring God joy is very motivating. I mean, have you ever experienced that fact when you're, you know, sacrificing, worshiping, all those things, and you're bringing God joy, which the Bible says can and does happen, and you're miserable, right? No, you're not. When you bring God joy, you're joyful. And he has the best taste. He loves what is good. And so, again, it should blow your mind that these things that we offer, these sacrifices of praise, this generosity, all these things that we do so imperfectly can please the one who has the best taste. For it is because of his condescending mercy and his Son in whom we do everything pleasing to him. For if we were not in Jesus, these meager attempts at sacrifices of praise and generosity, it'd be worthless. It'd be filthy rags. But in Jesus, they're loved by God. And it makes it a reality. You guys know that I, like John Denver, I have been made fun of a lot for liking John Denver. I grew up with him. My parents bought me his records. I actually still have some of those original records. And he really taught me how to play guitar. You know, I'd put cassette tapes in and listen to his songs. So he was my guitar teacher. So Seth, anything I've taught you is ultimately because of John Denver. John Denver was a tragic, tragic figure because he looked at everything in this world. And unlike us, he didn't take it to God. And he was hopeless in his worship of nature. And then also he was really tragic in love. Divorce, you know, Annie's song, that beautiful song that was written in the mid-70s, divorced her, married again, divorced her. And he sings a lot about losing love and longing for something that will finally satisfy him. And as I was mowing the yard over here yesterday, I was listening to one of those songs, and it almost made me weep. That this person whom I respected for the right reasons, he was an ungodly man, but he created content that reflected who God was, even if he wasn't pointing to God and trying to point to God. It almost made me weep that this person was so empty and hopeless and unsatisfied. And so then therefore, as his plane, unless he had a conversion experience that no one knows about it, as his plane went into Monterey Bay and he instantly died, he's suffering under the condemnation of God forever. A life that is hopeless because it can see all of these things, but it can't comprehend the magnitude of the one who's infinitely valuable. That's not us. For your eyes have been opened, your affections have been attuned to the glories of the superior one who's given a better altar. And so therefore then, my response the sacrifice of relinquishing all else for the surpassing worth of Jesus and going to him solely is worth it. And it's easy. I mean, I know it's hard, because the verse even says we suffer with him, but, oh, it's, I have no other choice. He's so compelling. And this sacrifice of praise in response to who he is and what he's done. And this sacrifice of giving. It's all responsive. Oh, I'm seeing greatness, and I'm just responding. And then it's all reflective. And so as we are responding, you have privilege and opportunity to be reflecting in small part the glories of Jesus himself and what he's done. Let's pray. Father, we want to give these last 41 minutes to you and ask that you will make them lasting beyond 41 minutes through your Spirit. For your Son's glory and for our satisfaction. In his name, amen.